Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this time where we can come together tonight, look at your word, think through some questions, some thinking. Lord, I pray that we would leave here encouraged tonight through some of this stuff, that it would be useful, if not for our conversations with others, then just for our own hearts and helping us to navigate through this life. Thank you again for this church. Thank you for this time. I want to also right now lift up all the children's leaders, children's teachers over there working in truth training. I pray that you'd be with them tonight and as they convey some great truths that are a lot of them similar to what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'm just the culture that those kids over there are going to be headed into and having to engage with. Pray for some strong biblical and doctrinal foundations for them to stand on to be being developed over there right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start out with a question so that for you guys, so that we can just kind of interact and get into this a little more. Last week, as we were talking, starting to go through and talk about worldview, and we're just kind of slowly evolving to some of those issues by talking about some more foundational things at first. But last week we began our lessons on worldview issues by talking about understanding origins, our understanding of origins. And so by that I mean how everything came to be. So how everything came to be in existence. Why is it, class, so important that at the foundation of a discussion on thinking through a biblical worldview, we are talking about understanding origins? So this class is going to, as the year goes on, is going to talk about all of these other issues that are so divisive in our culture, like racism and abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism and socialism and all of that stuff. Why is it so important to talk about origins first, or the biblical understanding of origins first?
If you're not established in Genesis at the beginning and you don't believe that, then you bring the whole Bible into doubt.
Good. Yeah. Because we're talking about, and remember, we kind of distinguish between biblical worldview and Christian worldview, because Christian worldview is a fine word, most people who don't, but we're trying to kind of make a little bit of a distinction, because Christian is used, the word Christian is used pretty generically, we'll say, right now. Yes, Doug.
Well, mine is fairly similar to what Stuart's was, but it's more like if my origin comes from God and he sustains me, then I owe him my allegiance and my obedience. And if he doesn't, then I don't.
Yeah.
And that's a big part of it.
That's good. Very good. Yeah, who else? Oh, Betsy?
Kind of similar, just that the Creator knows how things were supposed to be, and he gets to say how things are supposed to be.
Yeah, good. Yeah, if it's God's world, then it's his rules. He determines how things work. Yep. Steve, here comes James again.
Jesus believed it. It's good for me.
Jesus believed it?
He believed it. He believed it. He wrote it. He did believe it.
And yeah.
When he walked on this earth, he didn't have any questions about that.
Yeah. Good. So, yeah, Jesus didn't question it. Jesus didn't have any issues with it. That's good. It's good enough for me. That's a fine, he's my king, I'm just going to step in line type of answer. All right. Anyone else? I've got these very athletic guys with microphones. They can get to you.
You know, I had a friend of mine invite me over to another church in town to talk about origins with their youth group. And they were kind of waffling on, oh, it could be a little bit of evolution and stuff like that. And I talked to him about the fact that Jesus obviously believed in the biblical account of 7 days. And of all the people, if you want to go that way, you know, because he was a man, fully man, of all the people who would know, I'm guessing he would.
There you go.
So it really, just that argument really held a lot of water with him, which was interesting because he was really waffling before that. And he said, oh, yeah, that makes sense. So it is an important one, what Steve said.
That's good. Good. So Doug, backing up, the physics teacher also saying, because Jesus said so. So that's good. That's where you need to be. Yes, Christy.
I was just thinking that, and it's along the same lines, but just another angle on of what everybody's saying, but another angle on it is that there is meaning and purpose in knowing who you are. And much of the world is in, I mean, you see like the suicide rate and the drug abuse rate and everything with all these people that are transgender and stuff because they don't have any root in who, they don't know who they are. And there's just despair that comes from not having that anchor of that purpose and that hope that we were made for something and something great.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah, great. So yeah, anyone, answers along those lines too. So in light of the stuff we're going to be, in light of what we consider to be like the cultural, social worldviews, this one, why is this one at the heart of even like things like transgenderism and stuff like that? Why do we need to know and be on solid ground when it comes to foundations?
Yeah, so just in relation to transgenderism, yeah, creation, you need to understand where you came from, where you fall in the line of that, because there's only two genders, no matter what you want to say, that no matter what you want to believe, no matter, truth is not subjective. There's two genders and there's not three, so.
Or a million, or however many they're up to now. Yeah. Good. Anyone else? Don't want to. Doug, yes, go ahead. So we'll just do it like this. Someone goes, then Doug. Then someone else, then Doug. Then someone else, then Doug.
Well, this has a little bit to do with what we were talking in counseling last night, in that if our origin is God, then what he says goes, it gives us the hope that we can be different, we can change. If you are born, as they say, as a transgender, sexual, whatever, then you're born that way. You have to stay that way. You don't have any hope to be different. If you're believing in our world or you, which has with God, God can change you into what he wants you to be, which is good and right because of the way he made you. It offers people hope, which is a huge, huge thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Doug. You can keep, you go, feel free. Your answers have all been really good. So feel free to keep going. So it is like, this is a foundational issue. It's where we anchor all of the stuff we're going to be talking about as we talk about, like euthanasia and abortion. The value of human life is anchored in our understanding of creation. The source of all morality is anchored in our understanding of God and what he has done. The purpose of the laws of the land, even the big ultimate issues. What is the meaning of life? Where should our priorities be? Because that's what a lot of these, essentially the people who claim to be Christians who are moving in the other direction, politically are tending to just kind of prioritize different things differently now. That's what's going on. So in order for any unbiblical worldviews to take root, they must first undermine in some way the biblical understanding of why we are here and whose we are. So Last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about how we do not need to try and prove the existence of God, that the assumption or hypothesis that there is a God is a much more sound way to begin thinking about ultimate meaning and origins and the value of human life, all of those things, starting from the place where there is a God, and that's what should be assumed. It makes much less sense to start from the position that there is no God and that the existence of God needs to be proven, because of the fact that the existence of God makes far better sense of that basic, the fundamental question of the universe: why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? That's the question I've told my kids to ask science teachers or whoever in school, if that's like that the foundational. Why is it there? Why is there something instead of nothing? We have to understand that right now we live in a time where the logical thinking is just kind of swept under the rug and quickly passed over. I have an atheist cousin who I've talked to on a few occasions. He said, I even told him I'm doing this class. I want to give you a chance to speak into some of the stuff I say. Can you please tell me, why is there something rather than nothing? And I've asked him three times and he has not responded yet. So we have to understand that right now we live in a time where it's just kind of like, you can just kind of, I just need to kind of dismiss that and move on, that type of thinking. We are just told, and it's just assumed, that believing in God is for the people who are just ignorant of the fact that really it's science that gives us answers for all things. God and religion is something that the ignorant need to believe in order to make better sense of their life for them. But if you mature enough and you're willing to put, you put the fairy tales, that's what Richard Dawkins says all the time, fairy stories. It's just like believing in fairy stories. If you're willing to just start to put those aside, you will see not only that there is no need to believe in God, but it is silly to do so. That's kind of what they say. But as we talked about last week, what science does really well is to help us to understand why things happen. It describes what is happening. And why something is happening based on certain universal laws of physics and biology. But it cannot ever give us ultimate answers. It can't explain what certain things are and why certain things react the way that they do, but it cannot tell us why these laws came into existence in the first place. It cannot answer why there is something rather than nothing. Scientists is actually a wonderful way that when done rightly should cause us to rejoice and to worship God even more. Seeing the unbelievable precision and intricacy in the natural world should cause us to be more and more in awe of who God is and what God has done. Right, Gary? Absolutely. So we see that, and as science gives us these kind of little windows into the unbelievable mind of God, as we see the laws and the systems that He authored, that He thought up, in order for our universe to function the way that it does, to be able to see how God makes things work in a way that no human mind could have ever thought up, right? Doug, Gary, you guys aren't ever studying one of these things, and you're like, oh yeah, I could have thought of that. I could have figured out how to make the heart work and the brain, and yeah, that's in fact, I've got a better way. But that doesn't happen. To be able to see how God makes things work in a way that no human mind could have ever thought up, real science will lead actually to worship. That's again why I keep pointing out. Gary did this wonderful Sunday school class a few years ago called "Fearfully and Wonderfully Made," where he's a biology teacher. He was a biology teacher in high school. He's a retired one now, still one at heart. But we let him teach a Sunday school class, and we took the secular reins off of him and said, now just talk about how great God is in light of it. And it was a wonderful class. And what did he say? The point of every class was, here's another reason why God is awesome. This is essentially the point of every single class as we studied that together. And in fact, so the more science helps you to understand even the way like just a cell works and functions, the less and less comprehensible it actually should be that all that we see in this in the amazing intricate ways that all of life functions, the more and more impossible it should be actually to believe that everything in all of nature is explained by some sort of unintelligent natural process of randomness and chance. It just makes less and less and less sense. So science is a truly wonderful grace of God that informs and increases our worship when rightly understood. But the scientism which pervades or pervades our culture and mocks God is not good, and that's what we need to guard against. So scientism is kind of the idea that science has exclusive right and access to all truth. And science has that right, that within science lie all ultimate answers, and to find any ultimate answers outside of science, to try and do that is foolishness. The belief that reliable knowledge is obtained solely and only through science. So scientism different than science. However, we know that truth. So we know that actual truth comes from the revelation of God, who stands outside of the physical universe that he created. And so science helps us to understand his creation. It can help us understand how the natural laws work, but it has no way to account for why they exist, why they came into existence. In fact, this is the question that even the most brilliant of atheistic scientists steer clear of. In the end, none of them can explain how something came from nothing without confusing what nothing is. Because as soon as you start, it's funny, as soon as they start to, like, no, that's not nothing. You've made something. Nothing is nothing. We actually, in our created minds, we really don't have a way to comprehend nothing, the existence of absolutely nothing. So in the end, they've got no way to account for that. So where did everything come from? Well, you know, something exploded. Well, what exploded? What caused it to explode? Where did the energy come from? And you just kind of regress back, and you keep asking questions backwards until you get to I don't know, or nothing, or everything has always existed. So there are many, you know, scientific reasons why that doesn't make sense. But even if so, even if everything did always exist, what caused everything to start moving? What was the first cause? So eventually you have to get to a place where something outside of the material physical world acted and did something. So that's why many reputable scientists advocate for, and I don't know if you've watched any of those specials. I haven't watched one in a long time, but I remember being fascinated by it. Advocate for the existence of an infinite amount of parallel universes existing alongside of ours somehow. And that allows us, so if there's parallel universes outside of our universe, then somehow one of those outside universes got in and started everything going. But again, that all that does, again, is just push the question back. And it just pushes it back a little bit more. And you have to come to a place, to an ultimate beginning, an ultimate cause. But all any atheistic worldview can produce is a more scientific version of Stephen Hawking's of the turtle argument. Have you heard him talk about that? No, good, because I wanted to explain it anyway. Apparently, so in the beginning of his book, A Brief History of Time, which I haven't read, by the way, don't go list thinking, oh, Josh has read that. I don't think I could make it through that. He is very intelligent. But in the first chapter of it, Stephen Hawking tells a story of apparently, and I don't know if it's a true story, if it was just a story he was saying for an illustration. But he said that after one of his talks about the universe and how the universe exists and what causes it to move and everything, an old lady came up to him and challenged him and said that he had it all wrong and that the entire earth was just a flat plate lying on top of the back of a giant turtle. That was her argument with Stephen Hawking. And so Stephen Hawking wisely asked, "What is the turtle standing on?" And the lady responded, "Another turtle." And so he asked again, "Okay, well, what is that turtle standing on?" And she responded, "Another turtle." And getting more frustrated, and he responded again, "Okay, what is that?" And then she interrupted and said, "It's just turtles all the way down." And so just turtles all the way down. And so, yeah, it sounds as good as anything. So even though Stephen Hawking and others have, so that's kind of what led him into this book is like, you can't just have an infinite regression of turtles. And so even though he and others have set out then with all of these multiverse theories and things like that to try and show the ultimate explanation for why everything exists, it all ends up really being no more valid than the turtle lady, right? There's always another step back that he talks about at the beginning of this book. So you can just keep on asking and keep on asking, where did that come from? And eventually they have to say something like a scientific sounding version of, it's just turtles all the way down. Just don't worry about it. And then you would respond again, down to where? Where? What's the last turtle saying? Yeah, eventually, apart from God, the logical conclusion of the atheistic universe is that eventually, nothing over time became everything that is in existence in the universe today. But even then, even that doesn't work because in order for time to exist, something must exist to pass through it. So that's another issue. So nothing plus no time, we got to where we are somehow. And so there's no just no answer for that. They continue again to write book after book and National Geographic film after National Geographic special showing on top of each other, throwing out all kinds of even many times brilliant and well-researched theories that in the end are dependent on things like multiverses and string theory that while incredibly well thought out, like just brilliantly thought out, they end up, in the end, always completely depending on assumptions that have absolutely no way to be proven. There's absolutely zero evidence for a multiverse. Other than that, it would help explain the way things are. Or last week when we talked about string theory, the 10 or 11 dimensions necessary for something like string theory to work, there's no evidence for those, yet they're fine with just assuming those things so that then they can get to the place where they can take the next step. All right, so question for mic runners. Well, not for you, other people to answer as the mic runners take the mics to you. Why do you think that so many brilliant thinkers are just fine assuming the existence of certain things that it is impossible to prove the existence of, certain things that must exist outside of our physical material universe. So why do you think that they think it's just fine to believe in those things, but believe that those who find the ultimate cause in God are likened to those who believe in, like Dawkins says, fairy stories? Yes, Dad.
Mainly because they've been blinded by the God of this world is the biggest reason. They cannot allow the thought of there being a God, so they worship other things other than him.
Yes, good. In fact, instead of answering the question like that, let's do it this way. So keeping that question in mind, everyone, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn to John 3:16-21. So keeping that question in mind, why is it that so many just brilliant thinkers are fine assuming the existence of things that are impossible to prove the existence of, but are just totally dismissive of belief in God and giving the same reasons? John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. All right, so based on that passage, same question. What does that passage show us?
I would say they don't want God to exist any more than a bank robber wants to go find a police officer after he's robbed a bank.
Ooh, good illustration. That's right, because according to this passage, right, they know that they have done wrong. Or the metaphor from John, that their deeds are darkness. A police officer representing the light. They don't want to be put in the light. What else?
According to this, it's because the bank robber loves what he can get from the bank.
Yes. Yes. So again, translating out from the Weird New Message version that James has started, the the bank robber loves what he can get from the bank. So according to John, going back to this, loves the evil. He loves the evil. Loves what he can have. Loves his evil, doesn't want to be told, I can't have my evil. What else? Yeah, Wayne?
Fundamentally, both of those things come back to worshiping the self.
Yeah.
Right? Caring more about yourself than about fear of God.
Yeah. Yes, not fearing God, worshiping self, loving self. Yeah, so they love themselves. They love their evil. They love the darkness. But also they hate the light. And it's fine to postulate about multiverses and the 10th and 11th dimensions, because you don't hate the multiverse. You don't hate the other dimensions. They don't speak against you. They don't tell you what you're doing is wrong. So they know that their works are evil. So they know that the darkness, and they like the darkness, and it can continue to cover them up. They know that coming into the light means repentance of sin. So if you can try and just work against and disprove the whole source of the light, then it is much easier to argue that the things that I feel ashamed of are actually not things I need to feel ashamed of. They're not a big deal. Turn over to Romans 1. Romans 1, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago. We won't go all the way through, but Romans 1, let's look at verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, according to this passage, same question, why would these brilliant scientists find all kinds of reasons to believe in stuff that there's no evidence for, but dismiss belief in God? What other reasons do we see from God's word right here?
They're lost.
They're lost. Good.
They're lost. They're basically lost.
Yeah.
And their hearts are dark.
Yeah, not just basically lost.
No.
Dark and totally 100% lost.
Totally lost. And their hearts are dark. And so without regeneration, without the Holy Spirit and coming to enlighten them, they'll remain that way.
Yeah, good, perfect. Scott, again.
They want to suppress the truth.
There you go. Yeah, there's an answer playing on there. They by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. So yeah, they are suppressing the truth. So let's keep going. More answers. What do we bench Adam? He was doing a fine job.
It gives reason to be able to justify not having to yield or submit to an ultimately higher authority if you can make what you worship man or things, then you can control those things and you can have control and ultimately be in the driver's seat and not have to feel bad about it
yes.
at any point.
That's a great answer. It's another, and you should see a lot of overlap in these passages and in these answers. But it's a way for you to, when you can make your own God, then you're in control of the God. That's a really excellent answer.
According to verse 22, it also gives them the ability to flatter themselves that they're wise.
Yeah. Yeah, this way gets to make me feel like I'm wise. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. They claim to be wise.
Yeah.
So they think they're wise. And that's an autonomous, they're autonomously claiming that wisdom is from themselves.
Yeah. It's more ways to focus on themselves. It elevates them. They get to be elevated in this. And then the world reinforces them. Good. Yeah, and they can just kind of, you know, build off each other, and that's kind of what you see in the university setting a lot, just building up on top of each other, lie upon lie upon lie, and idol upon idol. Good.
There's enough evidence for God, so they're without excuse.
Yeah, good, yeah. So it's not that, they're intellectually unconvincible, right? It's there's stuff there. They should know. better. Yeah.
Well, along all those same lines, I would say pride. Who wants to admit that they're wrong? And
yeah.
And that would be embarrassing, especially when you talk about science teachers, not Gary or Doug, but science teachers or science professors. Like, it's a huge thing to have that amazing intellect that you understand some of these things. And so I think pride, a lot of times, even though they are without excuse, even though they know, mm-hmm. they're not going to admit it.
Well, it's again, yeah, it's building on the pride can just start to build up as you kind of make. So it starts with this suppression of the truth, begin knowing that it's all that. Yes, there's it's plain. If you just look around, you know that someone did this. But then you have to work your way back from that. And yes, that would lead to pride too. James, you gave it to someone. Yep. Wes.
Yeah, they recognize that they are in need of salvation, and the doctrine of salvation would be folly to them, according to Corinthians.
Yes. Yeah. It would. Yeah. It would require. Yeah. They need salvation. They need changed, and they're stuck in their ways. They're lost. Anything else? On this one? All right, we'll have... So good. There, you see that they're suppressing the truth. Don't sit down yet, guys. Well, what can be known about God is plain to them. Deep down, they know that there is a God. They know that there must be a creator. That is evident. That is on the... You look at the world, and that's the natural thing you think. You look at beauty. You look at... You look at what you see in nature. You just contemplate for a moment the complexity of the human anatomy, and you just know this is design. So there must be a creator. That means it's not a matter of, this is what I want to drive in a little bit, that it's not a matter of logically convincing them. Because notice it says it's clearly perceived, right? It's clearly perceived. They know better. Creation is a testimony to what they know to be true to some extent, but they are desperately trying to suppress. They became, it says, futile in their thinking. So that there's a, you could literally translate that also as foolish or worthless in their reasoning. Like worthless in their reasoning. It says their hearts were darkened. The more wise they became while being, because that's what you see, the progression. The more wise you become in your own eyes while having worthless reasoning, the worse off they're going to get. The glory of the immortal God. It says right there. They exchange the glory of the immortal God. Right there is an adjective that makes sense of all of this. An immortal God means he's someone who's standing outside of time and space. He is the only being dependent on nothing else. That is what is necessary for the universe to exist. It says they turn from him and they look to images of man and animals, and those in the culture might say, well, that's not, of course we're not worshiping images of man or animals. We're not like that and finding our ultimate purpose in those things. But it is still that same idea of looking at the creation and finding ultimate purpose in it and then refusing to look past the creation to the creator and just getting just stalled there and staying there, right? All right, a couple pages over to Romans 3. Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, same question now with this passage. You should be seeing kind of a theme and some similar answers, but use some of the language from this passage. Why do brilliant minds of our age embrace things with no evidence but reject the idea of God, saying that there is no evidence? Yes, Brad.
As the last scriptures talked about suppressing the truth, this one talks about using tongues to deceive. Everything that we can do to try and turn around things that are our truth, that's what we want to do. And we want to suppress any ability for somebody to say anything because our culture doesn't want to hear it.
Mm-hmm. And the type of people who are using their tongues to deceive makes it even worse. Yes, Stuart?
Our nature of sin totally deceives us. Before we come to Christ, we can only think of things in a dark manner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we only know the darkness. We cannot see the light.
Yeah. Back to what we said in John 3.
Yeah. It's just the way our nature is.
Yeah. Yeah. A nature that doesn't see the light. Yes, Dad.
Just go along with that, where it says no one seeks God, and then it goes, and there's no fear of God. So if you're not seeking him, there's no reason you would fear him.
Yeah, not seeking God, no fear of God. It's quite a common theme. Yep, Gary.
Yeah, so and if they don't fear God, the question is, who do they fear? And obviously they fear man. So there's this peer pressure in the scientific community that you better agree with us because we're your paycheck. You know, you'll get prestige from us if you advance the narrative.
Yeah. Yeah, like what Bill was teaching on Sunday, if you don't fear God, the default is fear of man. You're fearing man. Yeah.
What he said is really true in the academic world. If you don't toe the party line, you don't go, you don't get promoted, you don't go up the food chain. That's very true and very, very real. But the big thing is that who's in charge of this world? It's Satan, and these people are under bondage to Satan. They don't acknowledge Satan exists, but that's the reality is that they're under bondage to Satan, and they'll remain that way until something happens.
Yeah, good. Yeah, Satan is the God of this world, who's like Dad brought up earlier, and they're blinded by him. So we've seen both things: Satan at work, and our own spiritual blindness.
Where it says there's no one who seeks after God, that's truly something that most people now don't believe. We have our nephew who's 21 living with us right now, and I don't know what we were talking about, but he said, you know, what I think a lot of people would say, and that is, well, most people are good. I believe most people are good. You have some bad people, but most people really have a good heart. And so we had a talk about that, and just yesterday, I homeschool our boys, and my six-year-old was singing a song that's in a movie somewhere, and he was just so happy singing it and saying, follow your heart, you know, your heart will tell you no lies. And it was so cute. And I was like, we were about to have lunch and I asked him, so what do you think about that? Will your heart tell you no lies and you have to follow your heart? And one of my seven-year-old said, yeah, you have to follow your heart. Because it's your heart. God gave us a heart to love. And I was like, oh, that's such a good answer. And my six-year-old who was singing it, he said, oh, no. No, because sometimes I do want to do bad things. And I was like, right. And then we went to that verse that talks about, you know, your heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And then the other one that talks about guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And so many people do not realize that just because you feel it or just because it seems like it's right. The heart is deceitful above all things. It really comes down to what you believe the nature of man is. And so if our nature really is sinful, or if our heart can be followed and trusted, two very, very different things.
Yes, that's a great answer. The excellent answer. That is exactly true. This passage, did anyone else have an answer before I go on and let the guy sit down? This passage is just clear. And so I'm really trying to hammer something home here. I hope you're seeing it. So no one is righteous. No one understands. Right. No one seeks for God. So they're not seeking for God. The unredeemed person is not seeking for God. They're not. So they're not looking for him when they're doing these experiments. It says that they have become worthless. No one does good, full of venom and hatred. You see that more selfishness and no fear of God before their eyes. So you see all of these things about and understanding that these are the people, as Steve and Gary were mentioning, who are patting each other on the back and propping each other up and helping each other move in a certain direction. So I want you all to see and be clear on this, because we can take a class like this and what we're going to be discussing and again, like we said last week, and start to think of it in terms of the knockdown argument to win a debate or something. But if you remember when we were defining the necessary components of a truly biblical worldview, we talked about an understanding of total depravity and regeneration. A biblical understanding of total depravity and regeneration. And I think Wayne's the one who brought that up, right? And that is true. And so I want to spend some time talking about that, because that is necessary, foundational to a biblical worldview. These passages indicate to us not only the foolishness, if you'll see it this way, not only the foolishness of those in the world who would say that there is no God. Right, so we see those passages, we read them, and we're like, yes, people who say there's no God, they are foolish. They just don't understand. But those passages also demonstrate the foolishness of Christians in believing that any of the things that we talk about here will actually be able to change someone's mind. They can give all of the reasoning they want about how silly we are, and they can talk about how completely unreasonable we are, and we will make zero progress in defending ourselves and convincing others that their viewpoint is totally irrational, no matter what kind of an understanding that we develop in here. It is possible that they could maybe through logic become convinced that there is a God. I've seen that happen before. Move from atheism to a form of theism. But all of those passages we just read will still hold true of them. They won't be logically convinced of the God of the Bible and the gospel. You will not be able to logically convince someone of that. And we need to come to terms with that truth. For whatever reason, even many of us who claim a strong view of God's sovereignty can easily slip into belief that if I just have the perfect rebuttal, just the perfect rebuttal, it'll be, you know, the mic drop moment that they need to finally come around. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't use logic and reason to answer questions and to have conversations with people and to try and help. And it is good to help kind of destroy that stigma that a lot of people have because of entertainment and media about how stupid and gullible Christians are. But don't be afraid to fall back on the always reliable, the Bible told me so. God has spoken, therefore this is truth. So live like you believe what the Bible says about the power of his word and about the miracle of regeneration and about the totally depraved nature of sinners. Because it's easy to fall out of that. When I was in seminary, I worked at, back in the day when you could do this, I worked at a Starbucks where I was actually able to get to know all of the customers. And I had really good conversations with all of them. It was before drive-thrus. It was so nice. And I had a really cool laid-back manager who, he wasn't a Christian, but he would let us have and even encourage us to have lingering conversations with our customers, and even if they were evangelistic ones. He was fine with that. The store that I worked in was in Prospect, Kentucky, which is the wealthiest per capita county in all of Kentucky. So we got some pretty well-accomplished people in there who are our regular customers. And one of my customers was a world-renowned neurosurgeon. I saw him interviewed on Fox News while I was there and talked to him about it. He was always being flown around to different places to give lectures and to perform operations. Like he was like if the really, really rich people had a kid with some brain issue, they would bring him in from across the country to perform surgery. So he was like that. So anyway, he was, however, a pretty intimidating atheist, and I would have a difficult time talking to him. I would struggle to challenge him on some of his views on things, and this was like my first year of seminary, so I'm like, boy, I can't wait till I get a few years further so I can answer this guy's questions. But I'd struggle to challenge some of his views on things, and I'd even almost sweat about how he was going to respond. I would get nervous about it in our conversations. And it's weird to me that's how I was. And then what's even more weird was the most uncomfortable and the least confident I'd ever seen him in one of these conversations was one day when we had one of those big like community tables back when you were allowed to use those. And he was sitting next to another young girl that I worked with, who loved sharing the gospel, and she had no problem just sharing the gospel with him. She didn't know that she was supposed to be intimidated. And she didn't care about any of his arguments for why there couldn't be a God. She just, you know, whatever. And she just kept responding with, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. I don't know that. You're a neurosurgeon, but this is what the Bible says. And I don't think he became a Christian, at least not that day. But when I talked to him later, he was clearly troubled by the things from the Word that were being shared with him. He was clearly troubled by it. I'd never seen him so with such little confidence. And so that's just a demonstration of exactly what these texts teach us. Because the barrier, what we see in the Bible, what the Bible tells us is the barrier isn't the mind and in like the brain, that type of the way I'm talking about the mind. Like it's not the brain, it's not logically convincing someone, it's the heart. So don't let this world convince you that the issue for this type of is a cognitive one. That those people who don't believe in God are doing so because they just don't see how a, you know, the, all of the reasons, how a good God can allow, you know, the bad things to happen to good people and all that, that type of argument, or just saying that, oh yeah, God's just like a, you just believe in a genie that's just up there, poof, poof, poof. I mean, well, you believe in some version of turtles. But no, that's not what we do. That type of thinking, those questions, those arguments, those are just smoke screens. There may be questions like that that help help them to make an excuse, or maybe they're able to throw that question out there, and it's a part of suppressing the truth. But it is because, like we just saw, just believe this: they love the darkness. They love the darkness. They do not want to give up their sin. They love their sin. God stands against their sin. So we need to be content to be thought little of and to be looked down upon, even though our beliefs, I really think, and we'll see it in this class, our beliefs make the most rational sense of any beliefs that are out there. But we need to be content that that's not going to be what the world sees. That is going to be our lives. All the things we learn on these Wednesday nights are just going to continue to reinforce this reality for us. But it doesn't change the fact that only people, that the only people in the world that exist in the world are the people that we see described in passages like John 3 and Romans 1 and Romans 3. That's the only type of people that are out there. The irrational believers will always look down on those who stand on the truth of the Word of God. And that's what we're doing, right? There's no other way around that. They are holding on to their beliefs on, and it's honestly, it's on a foundation of faith. And you'll notice this, and you'll notice this more and more throughout the time we're in this class. They throw science in there when they want to validate their claims, right? But then they're quick to ignore it when it doesn't, right? So, like, you see that especially with the transgender stuff, right? Science says that a person is a male or a female. That's what science says. But in that case, well, it doesn't matter what science says. It's what the person believes. It's what they believe about themselves. That's what's true in that situation. So they you saw this when this was hilarious when Bill Nye made his statement. Bill Nye, the science guy, when he made his statement, like endorsing and saying, "There's no, you know, transgenderism is fine and it's all right with that. Everything, you know, and that it's not scientifically invalid." And then the day he did that, social media was flooded with clips from his show where he showed the scientific difference between a man and a woman. And it was hilarious. And then so he had to take those all off and get rid of them. Because it's not about science anymore. It's what a person believes. Suddenly scientific truth is dismissed for the sake of someone's personal truth. It's your truth. And they don't understand. They don't understand how hypocritical that is. They just don't see it. We have to have the mindset that we are going to be like, so this is the example I could think of, like the first kid in the class who realizes Santa isn't real, right? So we don't tell our kids that Santa is real in our family. It's not that we were ever like Santa's not real. You can't believe it. It's just, we just treated him like a fictional character, like Mickey Mouse or something. They thought of him like that. We didn't want them thinking that for a lot of reasons, but that we didn't want, you know, our kids thinking that they're worse than the than the rich parents' kids, just because, you know, they got socks and a doll and they got, you know, a hoverboard and a bike and everything. No, no, we were all kids. Oh, no, you're wicked and evil, and so are they. none of you deserve even socks, right? Socks are a grace and a mercy. You deserve death and hell, and so do they. Anyway, so we've never had that belief. So they've never gone into their into school thinking that. And so even though we didn't like the idea of our kids believing in Santa, we knew most of the kids at school would be different. So we would try to tell our kids to just not blurt out at school like Santa isn't real. And we don't, you know, I kind of like that, but don't do it. We don't want them doing that. But every once in a while, one of them would slip up and, you know, ruin it for some other kid. But here's the amazing thing that happens, though. The amazing thing was if one of my kids would slip up and say something, it never ruined it. Because what actually happens is that all of the other kids are so committed to the lie that they argue viciously against the kids who know the truth. And the kids can point out the logical impossibilities of Santa Claus existing, how that can't possibly, you know, he can't make it to, like, physically impossible. This can't. Santa does not exist outside of time. Only God does. He can't do this. But so they can state their logical arguments, but they're shouted down. To them, they see how, you know, they're like, how on earth can they come home? How on earth can kids believe that? It doesn't matter. But it doesn't matter how illogical it is, because they're committed to it. They're committed to it. So we have to be content to be like that in this world. Not believing in God, it makes no sense. Trying to explain the world without him just seems ridiculous and impossible. But this world is committed to the lie. They love the darkness rather than light. You have to be okay with being, you don't, like, with being the one who is like the kid, the first kid who doesn't believe in Santa. We have to be content to be like that in the world. And so all of that, all of this stuff on total depravity and things to say, all of that to say, this is why they are able to easily believe certain things without any evidence and reject the belief in the God of the Bible while citing, without merit, lack of evidence. Don't see it. It is because they love themselves, they love their sin, they need to suppress any and all truth that would lead them to a place where they have to start thinking differently about their sin. Okay? So that's where they are. I guess we could have just stopped with Steve. They're lost. Right. That's essentially where we're going. So because the Bible gives us the straight answers to these ultimate issues about where we came from, we have the answers to all of these issues that they're struggling with. They're right here. We can see them. We don't have doubts about them. The Bible tells us it's eyewitness testimony from the only person who was there. And guess what? It is consistent with science. I'm not saying that science proves the Bible's account of creation to be true. That's not what it does, but that's not what science is supposed to do. Science is consistent with what the Bible says. It doesn't disprove it. You can take the hypothesis of Genesis 1 and science can consistently say, oh yeah, support it. So, and that also, you shouldn't make, also, don't do this. You shouldn't make the case for the Bible based on science. It's fine if you point out how it's consistent with it, but you want there to be no question that the Bible is the authority. The Bible is what's ruling over me. That's my authority. If there ever comes a day where your science teaches otherwise, you need to be able, that's bad science. Whatever you're talking about there, that's bad science. This is the authority. So science is, like we said earlier, the study of how God's world works the way he has designed it to work. So with that in mind, his science is not ever going to discredit it. So the Bible gives us the answers then that so many people are spending so much time and energy on. Again, we looked last week, just a quick reading of Genesis 1:1 demonstrates that God is the entity that exists outside of our material universe. He's the one who brought it into existence. And we see in that very passage, and God is in his nature is able to create something out of nothing. That solves that problem. He creates something out of nothing. Those are the exact answers. What exists outside of the material universe? How did something come from nothing? There's the answer. Those are the exact answers plaguing atheistic intellectuals, and they are right there. And this is a sufficient answer and a perfectly fine, and scientists and science can easily work out this definition. Theoreticians have had to come up with some amazing tables to demonstrate how the Big Bang would have had to actually work. So the Big Bang is the theory it actually kind of killed the idea that everything always existed, because it showed that, okay, no, that can't have happened. The universe had to have had an existence. But that isn't a sufficient, the Big Bang isn't a sufficient explanation. But in recent years, theoreticians have had to come up with some amazing tables to try and demonstrate how if the Big Bang were what brought the universe into existence, how it would have had to happen. And so here, Doug, this might be where you have to talk more. So the way they came to explain this is with this scenario. To explain both the shape and the extreme uniformity of the universe, theoreticians have had to introduce the idea, this is what they now call the hot Big Bang, that in its initial stages, the universe inflated from nothing to 1 meter in diameter. That was the expansion rate, in a period of 10 to the negative 35th power. Right? You've heard this? Okay. A speed of 10 to the 35th power, 10 to the 35th power meters per second. So 10 to the 35th power meters per second, which is 10 to the 27th power times faster than the speed of light. So that is a billion, billion, billion times faster than the fastest thing that we know of. But however, as of right now, the hot Big Bang is the only way that we can explain the universe, apart from God, being where it is. You know, unless it was created specially. So in addition, the other problem that they talked about with the random bang is that it doesn't explain the isotropic nature of the universe, the fact that it's perfectly expanding all at the same rate. It's expanding precisely the same in all directions. And that is inconsistent with random explosions. They're not neat. It's more powerful in one direction than the other, but this one is perfect. So all that to say, the origin of the universe is just one of several things that by their very nature can never be explained by science, right? So the origin of the universe, the origin of the laws of nature, the origin of life, the origin of thought, of mind and thought. But the Bible, right, again, which science works alongside of, has answers for them all. So something must exist outside of our material universe, outside of time, and that is how the Bible presents God. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So yeah, that's one of the great verses on God's transcendence and immanence. But in his immanence, notice what it says. He inhabits eternity. He is outside of our temporal reality. God inhabits eternity. Turn to Job 26. Job 26. And look at verses, we'll read 6 through 14. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over its cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So again, another passage demonstrating the power that God stands over, holds over everything, that he stands and acts over and outside of his creation. Look at that he hangs the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth on nothing. Again, and so we see this God who stands outside of eternity. What is necessary for the universe to exist? Someone outside of the physical, material universe to act. The Bible displays God as such a being. Psalm 102. Turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Look at those with me. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. Your years have no end. So again, you see, Bible is the answer, God answering these questions for us. He is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. He is the one who will remain when everyone else perishes. Your years have no end, it says. And also, amazingly, what we see here is that, and throughout the Bible, is the description of a universe that is dying and decaying and running down. This is something that science demands, but that the theory of evolution needs help to get to, because nothing moves from disorder to order. That's not the way anything moves. But that's exactly what a naturalistic worldview needs to have had happened for at least a period of time. Maybe it's decaying now, finally, again. But for a period of time, it had to work backwards. So the Bible is much more consistent with science at this point. Again, that doesn't prove the Bible, but it does show that it correctly predicts something that is obvious. And that the naturalistic worldview actually needs the opposite of. So, science demands, like if we're going to be consistent with science and we're going to work back on the origin of the universe, it demands a cause that's outside of the physical material creation. And there are tons and tons and tons of hypotheses with no evidence for them, they're brilliant sounding stuff, a lot of it, that everyone described from those sections in Romans 1, John 3, Romans 3, that's what they're going to latch on to. But we have the answers right here, right here. Tells us exactly who it is, who is in that place. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for all that you show us in your word. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to the truth, for saving us, for changing our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that we can be rightly convicted of our sin, that we can be transformed from the dead to the living, from the blind to those with restored sight. God, I pray that you would help us to continue to remember the truth of what took place in our regeneration and the truth of the total depravity that is still out there. God, and that we would be faithful in our witness, faithful to your word, trusting in your word that it has the only power that's going to save people, not ourselves, that we would not put any confidence in ourselves to convince or to save, but we would concentrate on being faithful and loving you and loving your word. In Jesus' name, amen.